Please open your Bibles to Mark 15. Our sermon text this morning is Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. This is the inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word of our triune God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, give us the eyes to see our Savior's agony this morning. Father, give us the emotional and spiritual capacity to more fully understand the price of our salvation and the suffering, anguish, and torturous death that our sins deserved. And would we leave here this morning singing, "My Jesus, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Send your Holy Spirit unto this end, bring yourself glory, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. For much of the 19th century, the Russian Empire had its sights and swords set on obtaining a land called Caucasia. It's a rugged land bridge that lies on the border between Europe and Asia. It's where modern-day Georgia, Armenia, and Azerbaijan are located. But the invading Russians encountered fierce resistance by these mountain guerrilla freedom fighters led by a man named Shamil. And for 30 long years, Shamil led his people in their struggle for independence. But one of the greatest obstacles that he faced through those three decades was the hopelessness and the defeatism of his own people. And so to strengthen their resolve, Shamil passed a new law that prohibited even the mention or the suggestion or the talk of surrendering to the Russians or compromising with the Russians. And the penalty he assigned to this crime, sedition, was 100 lashes. Well, it didn't take too long before someone was arrested for breaking Shamil's new law. And when the prisoner was brought before Shamil, his heart sank, for it was his own mother. But for the sake of justice, he ordered that the sentence be carried out in the public square. And a crowd gathered to witness the grim spectacle. And after only 5 lashes, Shamil could bear it no longer. He stood up and he shouted, "Stop! Let her punishment fall to the sun." And so he removed his outer robe and bore his back and draped himself over his own mother and took her remaining 95 lashes. One eyewitness said the whip was thick, made of cured hide. His flesh had been cut deeply, the skin separated like pages turned back from a book. And so too, as we come to Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, a grim and glorious passage, if ever there was one, we hear echoing, billowing throughout this text, "Let the punishment fall to the Son." As the holy and innocent Son of God and Son of Man bears His back and drapes Himself over His sinful people to take the lash that their sin deserved. We've spent some time now, like Peter, haven't we? And we've been following Jesus at a distance as He was taken into the custody of Judas' mob there in the olive grove of Gethsemane and led like a lamb to the slaughter through the night to the home of the chief priest. That's Caiaphas. And as they brought Christ in custody to Caiaphas, the home of Caiaphas, they saw when they arrived there that the chief priests, that the elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, that's the supreme court of the Jews in Jerusalem, had been gathered and were waiting under the cloak of darkness to receive the Son of God like spiders on the web. But unlike a proper court of justice, this kangaroo court has no interest whatsoever in truth, in facts, and in justice, but rather was seeking to prove Christ guilty. They had already come to the verdict and were presenting evidence to bring about the verdict that they had already agreed upon. And namely, that was that Christ was guilty. So after hearing the fallacious and conflicting testimonies of malicious witnesses, they, the Sanhedrin, condemned Jesus to die. And that's where our passage picks up this morning. And in these 15 verses this morning, what I hope to impress upon you, the argument that I'm going to be trying to make this morning from these verses is this: that Jesus surrendered Himself that His people might be set free. And more importantly and personally, that Jesus surrendered Himself so that you might go free. And we'll see both of those points as we work our way through these verses, that Jesus surrendered Himself to sinners, that Jesus substituted Himself for sinners. Surrendered to sinners, substituted for sinners. Look at verse 1. As soon as it was morning. This is the first of 4 time signatures that Mark gives us in chapter 15. It's the only one in our 15 verses this morning. But as we work our way through this chapter, keep an eye out for those time signatures. Mark's very keen on making sure you understand how the day is unfolding. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, this doesn't mean that the Sanhedrin had a second meeting or hearing, but rather that they concluded the business that they had been called to the night before. Have you ever pulled an all-nighter? Many, if not most of you have in work, meeting a deadline or in school, finishing up a paper. And you know the delirium and the frustration that sets in as you begin to lose control over your sharp mind. Your speech begins to come out all tangled and blurred. Your thoughts swirl together in a mess. Well, Jesus has just finished an all-nighter. Not an all-nighter of studying, but for an all-nighter He's been brutalized by the falsities and the fists of wicked men. Hasn't had any opportunity to rest or replenish His strength, but from the table at the Last Supper, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the home of Caiaphas, He's been going without stopping. And so you can imagine the fog of exhaustion hanging heavy upon our Savior throughout this entire passage. And now it's morning. You remember, if you were to back up just a few verses, that Peter's betrayal came before the rooster had crowed. Excuse me, after. Before. The rooster crowed three times, Peter would betray Christ. So the rooster has crowed. Morning has come. The dawn of Good Friday has broken. But there's a snag in the plan of the Sanhedrin. For remember, Jews aren't legally able to carry out the death sentence. Israel at this time is under the dominion of the Roman Empire and her emperor Tiberius Caesar. So capital punishment under the auspices of the Roman Empire could only be carried out with the permission and at the hands of the Romans. And so, having condemned Christ to die, the Sanhedrin bind Him and they lead Him like a sacrificial lamb to a man named Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor, the prefect of Judea, this province of the Roman Empire called Judea, where the Lord did most of His public ministry. And Pilate ruled from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. Luke, in chapter 3 of his Gospel, really helpfully spells out the chain of command. The chain of command in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar at the top, Pontius Pilate, being governor over Judea, Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, a Jewish vice regent, and below Herod, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. So, Caesar, Pilate, Herod, high priest. That's the pecking order that we're dealing with. It's actually really interesting. In the other Gospels, Mark doesn't feel the need to include it. But you'll remember that when Pilate receives Jesus and he learns where Jesus is from, what's he do? He sends him back to Herod. Because Caiaphas, in a murderous bloodlust, was so desirous to snuff out Christ that he jumped a ladder rung in the chain of command. And so Pilate sends him back to Herod. Now, Mark doesn't feel the need to include that, but you know from reading the rest of the Scriptures. Well, Scripture doesn't give us a great deal of biographical information on Pilate, but we have enough to know that he was a wretched man and cruel, and that he cared little for the religion of the Jews and the well-being of those underneath his rule. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 records that Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifice. It's very comfortable for him to profane the holy worship of the people of God. And if you were to look at extra-biblical resources, one great historian is Josephus, another is Philo of Alexandria. Both of them have very nasty things to say about Pontius Pilate, namely that at one point Pilate had brought in golden images. Jews love golden icons, don't they? Wrong. He had brought in these false images and he had set them up not only around the temple, but even in the temple. And when the Jews gathered together to express their dissent and their rage at Pilate's disregard for the purity of their worship, you know what he did? He had them circled with Roman guards who pointed their spears inward. Three rows of Roman guards until the Jews dissipated. That's the kind of guy Pilate is. So don't be deceived as we're working our way through the text. There may be, to read this in isolation, some of you that leave, you're thinking that Pilate was a decent guy. Just at the wrong place in the wrong time. Wrong. Cruel and malicious man. A vessel of God's wrath that the Lord had raised up for this very purpose. Shouldn't have any mixed feelings about Pontius Pilate whatsoever. And can you see it? Can you see in his chains the King of Kings standing before this weaselly Pilate? Pathetic peasant king. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you who they say that you are?" Now there's a question within that question. If the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin didn't properly understand the nature of Jesus' ministry, actually we can back that up. If the disciples didn't really understand the nature of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom, is it safe to assume that Pilate didn't understand either? So really the question within the question here is this. Are you another one of those freedom fighters? Are you some crazy Jewish zealot that's trying to amass enough power to foment enough insurrection to get Rome out of here? Should I be worried about you, Jesus? Are you a threat to my rule? He misunderstood the entire nature of Christ's kingship. But Christ feels no need of lecturing Pilate, at least not in Mark's gospel, and simply says, "You have said so." Not that Jesus is acknowledging that he's some sort of militant Messiah, freedom fighter, but rather that, yes, he is the King of the Jews with all of the biblical significance that that title bears. Yes, I'm the King of the Jews. I am the heir of David's throne, the long-awaited Messiah. But I'm not the king that my people are expecting or that they've told you about. For my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom that is eternal, universal, and indomitable. And my subjects are not those that are circumcised Jews outwardly, but those who by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit have received the circumcised heart. Those who have been engrafted to me by faith, mercy, and grace. At that answer, the chief priests begin hurling accusations at him. Again, Mark doesn't feel the need to delve into all the details, but we know. But they're before Pilate, the Sanhedrin, accusing him of, can we call them, flash pan crimes. Accusing him of things that they knew would pique Pilate's curiosity and desire to see Jesus removed from the equation. So if you were to consult the other Gospels, you could put together a list of the accusations. He said that Jesus was fomenting dissent. He was a rabble-rouser trying to get a big group of people that would be willing to stand with him against Caesar. Elsewhere they say that he taught his disciples not to pay taxes, which is just flagrantly false. Of course, you remember, render unto Caesar things that belong to Caesar. Again, they're not interested in truth. They're interested in killing Jesus. They're interested in getting the verdict and the outcome that they want by whatever means necessary. It's not Pilate's power they're interested in preserving. It's not the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that they're interested in preserving. Whose power are these Pharisees and chief priests really interested in preserving? Their own. Their own. For they knew that Christ had come not as some freedom fighter from political oppression, but rather one who was going to usher in spiritual freedom for his spiritually oppressed people. The Pharisees could feel his mighty fingers reaching in between their strangling coils, choking out the people of God with their legalism and false religion. Jesus was no threat to Pontius Pilate, not in the immediate sense. But Jesus was an immediate threat to the religious system that he had come to attack. And you look at verse 4. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring up against you." Again, it appears that Pilate is sympathetic to Jesus. Later, he cries out that the man's innocent. Can you hear what he's saying to Jesus? Don't you hear what they're accusing you of? Don't you understand the penalty that comes with those accusations? Defend yourself, Jesus. Set the record straight. Don't make me kill you. But Jesus remains silent. Why? Why does Jesus remain silent? Doesn't the Bible command believers to speak truth? To defend their own reputation? Doesn't the Bible require believers to be thoroughly pro-life? That means to do all that is necessary to preserve innocent life and prevent the shedding of innocent blood. Why does Jesus remain silent? I'll tell you why. Because this is the posture of surrender. He hasn't come here to fight. Jesus has come to surrender himself to sinners, for sinners. Well did Isaiah prophesy. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his memoir, The Shepherd's Life, James Rebank described watching his father shear sheep when he was a boy. He described the way in which these sheep, so docile, just would flop over, completely pliable. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Dad catches the sheep from a pen and turns it with a twist of the neck over his leg on its backside. And Dad is like a machine, the sheep sort of entranced by his movement and all-consuming dance between him and the sheep. It's a carefully choreographed thing in which the sheep is turned, shuffled, rolled in cleverly purposeful ways so that each sweep of the shearers takes a full comb of wool from the body." You see it in your mind's eye, don't you? The sheep just sort of being adjusted and moved and flopped and rolled, completely pliant, completely surrendered. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, completely surrendered. The Lamb of God, silent before his shearers, and his silence, what effect did that have on Pilate? Not to Pilate's credit, mind you, but to his damnation. What effect did Jesus' posture and his silence have on Pilate? Look at there in verse 5. Pilate was amazed, astonished, awe-stricken. It's the same word that describes the way in which Jesus' first sermons in the Capernaum synagogue were received. A new teaching with authority? The people who heard Christ were amazed. I love what Matthew Henry says here. As Christ spoke to admiration, so he kept silence to admiration. Jesus surrendered to sinners. In the rest of the passage, we see Jesus substituted for sinners. Look at verse 6. We read of some of this custom. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And we don't know if this custom originated with Pilate, if it was a Pilate idea or one that his predecessors had practiced that worked well. But we see Pilate observing this same custom. And that custom is that during the feast, what feast? The Passover. When all of the Jews throughout the known world called the Dispersia have come back to Jerusalem, clogged her streets, then the Roman prefect would, false display his benevolence to his subjects by releasing for them a prisoner of their choosing. You know, we have a similar custom in our country, don't we? The American presidential pardon serves a very similar purpose. And while it may be a necessary weight in the delicate system of checks and balances of our judicial system, it is abundantly abused by Republicans and Democrats. One of the worst abuses in modern history. With 2 days left in office, President Obama ordered the release of Oscar Rivera, Rivera was a Puerto Rican terrorist who confessed to charges of armed robbery, conspiracy, illegal transportation of firearms, and conspiracy to transport explosives with the intention of blowing up U.S. government buildings. And for confessing to these charges, he received 70 years in prison. In 1999, President Bill Clinton offered him clemency on one condition, that he would disavow violence. Just say that you're not going to be a terrorist anymore. And he denied it. Oscar said, I can't do that. So President Obama extends to him the pardon, and that man is now free. There's nothing just in pardoning a guilty criminal, is there? It actually smacks of injustice. It's Pilate masquerading injustice as clemency and kindness and benevolence. It's the custom that he has here. But then Mark tells us a little bit about the criminal. Verse 7. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. It's interesting that instead of allowing the crowd to choose their prisoner, which Mark says was the custom, Pilate deviates from the custom and he recommends one to them. Do you want me to release Barabbas? Why do you think he chose Barabbas? Is it possible that he wanted to scrape the vilest, most odious scum off the floor of his dungeon to put next to Jesus, to give Jesus the best chances? Is it possible? I think so. Pilate may have been an evil man, but he wasn't dumb, you see. He's trying to steer the mob in the right direction because he saw through the chief priests' motives. They're not interested in preserving Pilate's power, but rather their own power. They wanted Jesus dead because he posed a spiritual threat to their spiritual tyranny. And oh, how they envied him. That's what the word that's used here. They envied him. Pilate saw that they envied him. The eagerness for a conviction, the lack of any and all evidence. There's got to be something else going on here. Pilate saw that they envied him, envied his goodness, envied his holiness, envied his power, envied his wisdom, envied his popularity. So there before this crowd that had been stirred into a murderous frenzy by the chief priest stood two men side by side. Two men who could not be more different. Jesus, the kind, meek, and mild. Jesus who looked with compassion upon the weak and the sick. Jesus who pursued and served and loved the outcast. Jesus who loved the little children. Jesus, the righteous God-man, beloved of his Father. Beside him stood the odious, the vile, the worthless Barabbas. Barabbas who was hated and feared. Barabbas who was notorious, a violent criminal with fresh blood on his hands. Barabbas, the man who justly deserved the sentence of death. And what do the people cry? Look at verse 11. We'll read to the end. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate asked again, what shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If you had to summarize the gospel with one word, what word would you choose? There are probably a plethora of good answers to that question. But I think the word that I would choose is the word substitution. Substitution. A 19th century theologian said that in his estimation, the single most important word in the entire Greek New Testament is a tiny little preposition in the Greek. It's huper, which translates to in place of, on behalf of, instead of. You see, I think the idea of substitution is at the very heart of the gospel. The idea of substitution is at the very heart of this scene that you have in your mind's eye. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, in all of His beautiful holiness, next to the vile, the disgusting murderer deserving death, Barabbas. My friend, do you not see it? It's you. It's me. You are Barabbas. Standing before the judgment seat of God, bound in the heavy chains of your own sin. You are Barabbas, the one defiled by depravity and guilt. You're the one with blood-stained hands and worse, a sin-stained heart. It's you, Barabbas, you are the one guilty of insurrection against not some insignificant Roman prefect, but rather the King of creation. For it's against Him that you have drawn the sword of sin and waged your bitter warfare, your unclean thoughts, your cruel words, your evil deeds. You stand before Him like Barabbas, guilty, vile, and worthless in your sin. And as the gavel of the judge falls, He declares the just sentence that you know is just. The wages of sin is death. Be gone, you worker of iniquity. But it's precisely at that moment when all hope seems to be lost that you hear it echoing throughout the courtroom. Let the punishment fall to the Son. Let the punishment fall to the Son. And the judge turns to the mediator and says, so be it. And as He comes forward, Jesus Christ, He doffs His robe to bare His back. Your chains and guilt become His, and His righteousness, life, and freedom become yours. Your death becomes His. See the substitution, my friends, at the heart of the gospel. After liberating the Nazi death camp called Buchenwald, General Patton ordered all of the German citizens from the neighboring villages and towns around the concentration camp to march through the facility. He wanted them to see the price of their apathy. He wanted them to see the result of their man-hating and ignorance. He wanted them to see the piles of corpses. He wanted them to see the smokestacks. He wanted them to smell the death. He wanted them to feel what their own guilt has wrought. For up until that point, these citizens turned a blind eye as those death trains came rolling through their towns. They had ignored the stench of death that hung heavy in the air. They had lived their lives in peace and ignorance while this Holocaust was happening under their very noses. In the same way, my friends, we can treat the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. For I suspect that there are maybe none in this room who have never read these words before of this passage. And yet so easily and painlessly are we able to hopscotch over one word in particular. And that word, my friends, is the word scourge. Scourge in verse 15. released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But like the Nazis, the Romans were sadistic masters of torture. And this scourging was referred to as the dreaded verberatio. It was intended as the overture to crucifixion. The purpose of this particular form of torture was not a slap on the wrists and then release, but it was to bring the guilty, or to bring the criminal, or to bring the victim just to the point of death, so that their time on the cross would be brief. Is there any wonder then why our Lord and Savior didn't need to have his legs broken after 6 hours? For they had done their work skillfully, if sadistically. What would Barabbas have seen, do you think, if he had stopped and turned around to see the cost of his freedom? He would have seen 2 Roman soldiers. He would have seen them taking hold of an implement called the flagrum. And he would have seen them take their positions, one on each side of our Lord Jesus, stripped naked and tied to a post in a public square. Now this flagrum was a whip of thick, cured, heavy hide, into which had been woven glass and metal and shards of bone. The intention, as these soldiers alternated the flogging, the intention was to flay their victim. It means remove the skin. Now the Jews had a rule when it came to flogging, didn't they? And that rule was, you shall not pass the 40 minus 1. They had a maximum threshold beyond which they would refuse to beat someone. The Romans knew no such rule. There was no 40 minus 1 that was observed for the Romans as they tortured our Savior. There was no mercy. The church historian Eusebius described one of these verberatios. And this is what he wrote. Eyewitness. They say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. What would Barabbas have seen if he turned around to consider the cost of his freedom? Blood. He would have seen so much blood. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It was the cost of Barabbas' freedom. And this is only the overture. They're warming up for what lies in store in the verses to follow. You recognize this substitution cost the shed blood in copious amounts of an innocent and pure man. Not just any man, but the God-man. The one and only God-man. And there's a question that Pilate asked that demands an answer from you. And that question is, what then shall I do with the King of the Jews? What will you do with the King of the Jews? You, what will you do with this Jesus, the King of the Jews? You see, it's not enough to sort of passively acknowledge that it happened. It's not enough. Nor is it enough to assume a Pilate-like posture. You see, Pilate acknowledged the man's innocence. Pilate even seemed to be gripped with sympathy and a true respect for Jesus. Is that enough? No, it wasn't enough to save Pilate's soul, because those affections were insufficient to lodge loose the real God that ruled on the heart of Pontius Pilate, and that was the God of himself. Why did he give Jesus to suffer and die? Because he was unwilling to have the idol of his reputation tarnished. He wanted to be popular. And unless you have taken hold of this Jesus in such a way that all other gods come shattering down, then my friends, you don't know him. What will you do with King of the Jews, the one they call Jesus? I call upon you, each of you. And you children, look at me. I call upon you to take hold of him, to reach out, to allow your heart to wrap its arms around him as your only Savior, the friend and lover of your soul. Acknowledge the great cost that it cost him to redeem your soul. Claim him as your substitute, the spotless Lamb of God who died for the sins of the whole world, yes, but for my sin. And so that as you read Isaiah 53 verse 5, you can personalize it for yourself. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace, and by his stripes I am healed. Amen. Let's pray. What should we do with the one they call the King of the Jews? Father, would we own him as our soul's only Savior? Would we joyously forsake all others, casting our idols at his feet, calling him mine? Oh, Holy Spirit, would you work salvation into this people this morning? Would you bend the proud? Father, would you build up the bruised and the weak? And would we rejoice in the fountain of blood that washes away all of our sins? Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.